If you would turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll be focusing this morning, beginning with verse 13. And this is a fairly large passage of Scripture here that deals with what is really Paul's first documented sermon. We know that the Apostle Paul did preach and teach many other times before this, but we don't have his teaching and preaching laid out in its fullest like we do and like what we see here with verses 13 through 41. So it's actually a large swath of Scripture, and Brother Bruce didn't read that whole passage. Just kind of break it down. We're going to deal with 13 through 26. So actually, a little before 26, we'll end of the day. We'll probably have two other sections on breaking this sermon down. But as we've kind of studied through Acts, we've seen Luke crafting the story of church history. So when you look at the Bible and you ask yourself, what do we want to do about church history? How do we learn church history? Or where do we go in the Bible to focus on church history? And that is the book of Acts. It is the book of the New Testament where we learn the establishment of church, how the church began to grow, what the prominent teachings were, how elders were established in every town. We see a lot of these things that are laid out for us in the book of Acts. And so as we kind of look at Acts, there's a lot of ground to cover. Luke begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ. He then talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've seen depths that looked deep into the inspired works of the apostles. We see Peter preaching on multiple occasions. We see the Gentiles coming into the fold, to the Jew first and into the synagogues. Luke illustrates Peter and John's preaching at one point where miracles are performed. People are converted. Thousands are added. You know, so we see all kind of different things that take place in the book of Acts. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And now the missionary journeys of this Saul, who's now named Paul, and Barnabas. And if you notice, the last week, actually, week before, when I preached last, going through this earlier portion of Acts chapter 13, we see where Saul is now called Paul for really the first time. And what you'll notice is going forward from here on out, you'll no longer see Barnabas and Saul. You'll see Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and company, or Paul. So there's a major shift in what Luke is writing concerning the works of Paul and how he's come to be very prominent in the New Testament church. So look at verse 13 as an example of this. Now Paul and his companions. There's a lot of folks wrapped up in there. We know that Barnabas is there. John Mark is there. There are several people there, but the apostle has become much more prominent, and practically the rest of Luke's writing in the book of Acts will be dedicated to the ministry of the apostle Paul. So we're at a very unique stage in the book itself where there's a major transition taking place, and there's going to be a strong focus on Paul going forward. Now, there's another interesting point that is made in this verse as well. If you look closely at verse 13, now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, you know, if you just look at that and take it at face value, many people might be confused by that and think, oh, that's John the Apostle, and he's traveling with these guys. But no, it's not John the Apostle. This is John Mark. And this is actually referenced in chapter 12. If we kind of reflect back in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And so we see we're talking about John Mark here. This would be John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, that Mark. Probably to keep the confusion down from John and John, you know, call him John Mark. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, matter of fact, the closing verse before we enter into chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we know that this John Mark is traveling with them. He has become a traveling companion and begins to journey with them. So, let me poll the audience real quick. Do you recall anything special about John Mark and the Apostle Paul? Anybody recall anything from Scripture about the Apostle Paul and John Mark? The falling out. You remember, Paul has a falling out with a young man named John Mark. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 15. This is where it takes place. So right now, you know, Paul and Barnabas are the big traveling companions. When we get to the latter parts of Acts 15, they're going to set out on another missionary journey, and it will not be Paul and Barnabas. It will be Paul and Silas. And the dissension and the split in the missionary team there is all because of John Mark. And so as we look at this text, it's a really, really unique passage of Scripture in the fact that it's the only reference that gives us an indicator that John Mark left the group. And for whatever reason, we don't know why, Paul was not happy about it. Something happened here. And John left them, according to Scripture, and returned to Jerusalem. He left the group. We don't know the details of why he departed. But it would seem that this is key, because we're now seeing in the life of Paul's ministry a direct opening to the Gentiles. What you're going to see now in Paul's ministry is a direct focus on the Gentiles. And there's actually some scholarly speculation that John Mark had big problems with the ministry to the Gentiles, perhaps. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's in Jerusalem. Does anybody know what Acts chapter 15 is famous for? Church council, the council at Jerusalem, which has to do with the conversion of the Gentiles and whether or not they need to be circumcised. Right? Well, it's right after that council meets, and the council says, they come to their conclusions, and they say, no, go back out and preach the gospel. And that's where we see Paul depart with Silas and Barnabas departs with John Mark. So God actually uses this split. Instead of having one ministry team, now there's two, right? That go out proclaiming the gospel. But it starts right here. So, a small portion of a sentence, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, something that many people might pass over, that many people might see as just very insignificant. Okay, well, John Mark he goes back to Jerusalem, big deal. Apparently, it was a very big deal. And it was such a big deal that God would later use this schism in between worldly people, earthly people, to create two teams to go share the gospel as opposed to one. And in fact, this very sermon that we're going to be digesting will be addressed to Jews as well as Gentiles. Because many of us, when we think, well, they went into the synagogues, well, who worshipped in the synagogues? The Jews worshipped in the synagogues. But look closely at the text. Verse 14, but they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. In verse 15, and after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, men of Israel, and you who fear God. So what we have is an indicator that there's not just Jews in the synagogue, there's the God-fearers. The God-fearers. They were these Gentiles in twofold aspect. They had either converted full-fledged to Judaism and were circumcised, therefore becoming into the covenant of circumcision, full-blown Jews at that point from a faith perspective. And then the other side was really those that were labeled God-fearers were not those who had converted to Judaism, because they did not succumb to circumcision, but they did believe that God was the one true God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only God. So they would come to the synagogues, they would listen to the teachings, they would listen to the Scriptures, they believed in the writings, but they would not subject themselves to circumcision. And they were known as the God-fearers. So we have the gospel being proclaimed to multiple people here. And perhaps John Mark, didn't want to go into these Gentile regions, because the very next chapter, when we get into chapter 14, Derbe, Lystra, these are Greek areas. These are Gentile areas. Maybe John Mark didn't want to go. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about Paul getting stoned and dragged out to be left for dead in a ditch. Maybe John Mark knew that it was going to be dangerous. He didn't want to participate in that. Perhaps John Mark wasn't really excited about Gentiles hearing the gospel. We don't know exactly. Maybe he didn't like Paul's plan. Maybe Paul sat down and, you know, shared the whole, hey, look, we're going to go into these areas and we're going to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's going to get dangerous. We might even get killed. Maybe John Mark said, you know, I didn't sign up for that. We don't know exactly. Who knows? But for whatever reason, John Mark returns to Jerusalem at this point, and in Acts 15, this event right here, this small portion of a sentence, gets clearly referenced in verses 37 through 39 of Acts chapter 15. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That all comes from this one small piece of text in chapter 13. But as we progress through, we find something really interesting, and that is that these visitors are asked to speak in the synagogue. Now, it's kind of a unique scenario. For us, it would be somewhat equivalent to having some people come in who we know are Christians. We've heard of them, maybe we know them, and then we say, hey, do you have something that you want to encourage the fellowship with while you're here, while you're visiting with us or passing through? We know Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, was well known amongst the population. And perhaps that, you know, they wanted to give him the opportunity here. It says that the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 15 in your text. So, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, you would think they could just stand up and say, hey, brother, you got anything to say? The synagogues are not mega church complexes, right? I mean, most of them are the size of this room or maybe smaller. So, you know, why is it that they have to send a message to somebody? You know, it'd be like, you know, Christy, if you would you get a message, you know, down here? To, you know, Sister Kelly or, you know, Sister Gina, would you, you know, because I can't speak to them from right here. So would you, it really doesn't make any sense unless you really kind of break down the context of what's happening and what's going on in synagogue. You know, so imagine, you know, hey, it's intermission time, right? You know, you've just listened to the preaching. You've just listened to the reading of the law and the prophets. And now we're going to take a break, and everybody's up and everybody's walking around. Oh, man, I haven't seen you since last week. How's your family doing? How's this situation? Oh, man, you were talking about needing prayer for this situation. And you got all these people mingling amongst one another. And so at that point, it's like, hey, go grab Paul and Barnabas and see if they have anything they want to share while they're here with us. So if you kind of understand that aspect of the synagogue culture, that they would, these are really kind of all-day gatherings where they would congregate with one another. And it's not just sitting in absolute and abject silence for hours listening to a rabbi or somebody teach from Scripture. There's a lot of different things going on. So, you know, the audience here is also mixed. In verse 16, we have these God-fearers that are mentioned. Men of Israel and you who fear God. We have this mixed audience with inside of this synagogue that Paul has been invited to speak in. Clearly a reference to the Jews and Gentiles in attendance here. So, the synagogue was, like I said, it's a place for the community to gather, to catch up. You might not see someone and you want to encourage them, And so it is that we see here, interestingly enough, in verse 16, you know, so Paul stood up and what did he do? He motioned with his hands. Hey. You know, hey, can I get your attention? Hey. He's focusing everybody. There's a lot going on. There's obviously a lot of distractions, a lot of things that are taking place. And now Paul motions with his hands. He gets some order in the assembly and says, hey, men of Israel, God fears. Those who fear God, listen to what I'm about to say. Now, one of the things you see, he specifically calls out men of Israel. Well, what about the women? Did the women not attend the synagogue? They did, but they weren't allowed in the same areas as the men. Sometimes they were in outer court. Sometimes there was an upper area, an upper deck that they got to go. Matter of fact, we went in places that Christy was not allowed to go with me into, that there was a women's court and a men's court. And when they said, hey, look, we're going to go over here, and Christy, you're all by yourself, and you're going to go over there, and we'll meet back up with you right here. She wasn't too keen on that. I'm like, I can tell you right now, though, you're not going to stroll up to the Wailing Wall on the men's side without causing absolute chaos and probably getting us killed, right? So there is a women's section and there is a men's section, and I had to put on my yarmulke and walk down into there. We got to go to King David's tomb. And King David's tomb, it's the same way. The women and the men get separated and go into different sections. So it's not that the women weren't there and able to listen. They just weren't right there in the bottom floor. But I'm sure there were women that were gathered there who were going to hear Paul's words and Paul's message. And, you know, one of the neat things about this message is kind of, you want to know how to kind of lay out a sermon. You want to know how to minister to people the gospel who might not know the gospel or reach out with the gospel. Where in the world do you start? And look where Paul starts in verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arms, he led them out of it. Paul begins his message with the sovereignty of God. God, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Right out of the gate, he appeals to the real knowledge of the people. And we spent a lot of time in Sunday school talking about that this morning. You know, what does it mean to have knowledge and to know reason and logic? And so what Paul is doing, he is appealing to the minds of the people to say, what do you know is true? This is a Jewish audience. These are God-fearers who believe in the God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, God of Jacob. So he immediately, right out of the gate, he appeals to truth in their mind. What is true is that God chose Abraham. That's true. They know that. They received that. They accepted that. So Paul appeals to that. That God is absolutely sovereign. God has chosen Abraham by electing grace to bless the world. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't the results of, you know, a man-made religion. Paul tells people to recognize the fact that God made a choice, and the result of God's choice was a blessing for them. He appeals to that. And so there's people in modern day that want to paint God's electing grace with evil or hatred, that somehow if God chooses, then that's evil. Well, was it evil that God chose Abraham and not somebody else? Was that wicked? They said, well, that's totally different circumstance. No, it's not. Has God changed? No. It's the same. Paul reminds these gatherers that they are where they are because of God's electing grace. That's the only reason they're able to stand free in this synagogue and read Scripture is because God chose. That's it. Did they deliver themselves from slavery? No. God chose. God's mighty hand delivered them. It should be without question that Israel's slavery and God's delivery was but a shadow of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Let me read that for you again. I want you to understand that. It should be without question that Israel's slavery and God's delivery was but a shadow of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. That is, when Israel looks at their slavery in Egypt, God's intention is to deliver them and for that to be a picture of what He's going to do through His Son Jesus Christ in the defeating of sin. Think about it. What was the final curse that allowed the people to go free? Death. Think it's by coincidence that the very act that finally caused evil Pharaoh and the enslaver, what caused him to finally relinquish? Death. Separation. That's the thing that did it. That's the final thing that did it. And yet, think about it. What was it that delivered the people of Israel from that very same death? The blood of the Lamb. Is it not? It's the blood of the Lamb. If you were covered by the blood of the Lamb, then you were not subject to death and separation. And so God used that and intended that from its very foundation was going to be a shadow of what Christ would do for us. All of us who are covered under the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, we are not subject to death. Death will pass over us. So God's election delivered a people. And then God's election continues to deliver a people today. God has not changed. And if we want to consider, you know, if we just think about God's eternal plan of historically choosing Israel, then we must also concede that the eternal plan of redemption is Christ. And this is Paul's appeal to the people. Paul appeals to these people in the synagogue. God chose Abraham. That's how he starts the whole thing. And if God chose Abraham, that was the very beginning. If God chose Abraham, historically speaking, Israel, look what God has done for you. Historically speaking. Matter of fact, the whole first portion of this summary, of this sermon, kind of summarized, is Paul lays down a historical foundation for Israel. You remember when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7? He did the exact same thing. He went through the history of Israel. He said, you know, Abraham and Moses and all, he took the people through the history. And then he said, at the end of that history came one who God promised, Christ Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, whom you crucified. And they killed him. And now Paul begins this same historical jaunt, right? Going through the history of Israel. Now, if we're to consider God's eternal plan of historically choosing Israel, then we must also concede that the eternal plan of God choosing Israel has to somewhere revolve around the center of Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean is this. There's a lot of people in modern day who get all wrapped up around what's going on in Israel. They get more consumed with what's going on in Israel than they do understanding that God historically chose Israel for the sole purpose of the delivery of Jesus Christ. It's, oh, Israel, Israel, Israel. The only reason God chose Israel was to bring the Savior. So it doesn't revolve around Israel, it revolves around Jesus. And that's something we need to understand. You know, we cannot look at the Bible and say, well, God chose Israel, so therefore everything has to fit into that plan. You see, the only reason God ever chose anybody was because He chose Christ first. You ever think about that? Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son. My what? My chosen one. Listen to Him. Don't you think about that. If they're going to argue, well, Israel's God's chosen people. Well, Christ is God's chosen Savior. And which one came first? The pre-existent Son of God who has no beginning? Or a nation who had no beginning until Christ said, "Let there be light. Let there be people upon the earth." Acts chapter 3, verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you. You see that? Appointed for you. That is, that before you were, there was one appointed for you. It was already established. It was already there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when we look at historical Israel, when we look at this journey that Paul is about to take them on, you know, our father Abraham, you know, then there's Moses, and then there's the journey in the desert, and then there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this. He concludes it. If you remember what Brother Bruce read earlier, he concludes it with Jesus Christ. All of these things were leading to Christ. But one thing we must understand is that Christ, even though He was led into, He existed before. He was always before. So our election was before the existence of the world. Paul says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This can only be so because of the fact that God's agent of election existed before the world itself existed. That Christ was before anything else was. His only Son. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown. He's talking about Christ. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You think about that. He's foreknown, that is, Christ was foreknown, that is, He was before anything else was, He was. He's always been there, but yet the only reason He was made manifest, that is, the only reason He took on flesh, the only reason Israel was ever chosen, the only reason God ever spoke to Abraham, was to make Christ known to you. Wow. And so this is kind of where Paul is laying the foundation. He's summarizing here and kind of going through. It says, you know, right out of the gate, that Paul stands up, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Made the people great while they were staying in Egypt? They were slaves. But yet God allowed them to multiply and to increase in numbers. And to become great in numbers. To the point to where Pharaoh says, "We better do something about this before they get out of hand." And so they start killing some of them. Start oppressing them. Putting them down. Trying to keep them at bay. Make sure that there's not an uprising. But yet God sends one, Moses, to bring the people out of bondage. With uplifted arm, He led them out of it. He led them out of slavery. And so God is in control. This is the foundation upon which Paul builds. And right there in verse 17, we see that God chose a people. God chose a people. What's wrong with that? But yet in modern day, if you say God chose a people, people can't deal with that. They say, "Oh, you must be one of them Calvinists." It's amazing. You believe God chooses people. Huh? Have you read this? God chose Abraham. Well, that's different. Explain to me how. Did God do something that merited the favor of God? Did Abraham do something? Correct myself there. Did Abraham do something that merited favor? No. Why is it that he chose Abraham? Because of grace? Scripture actually spells that out for us on more than one occasion, that it was by grace and that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. Not by works of the law, because there was yet no law. The law did not yet exist when Abraham was chosen. But it was by faith. Not only did God choose a people, but here's Paul talking to Jews in a synagogue, and he said, not only did God choose our fathers, God also delivered. God chooses, and those whom God chooses, God delivers. Think about your salvation. How is it that you're delivered from sin? It's because God chose. It's as simple as that. There's nothing that you did. Verse 18, he moves on a little bit and says, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Now that's an encouraging statement, isn't it? He put up with them. He put up with them. Think about what all happened in the desert. Were they satisfied with this wonderful manna sent from heaven? No. Were they satisfied when God provided water from rocks in the desert? No. They grumbled and they complained, and yet God put up with them. God delivered them. Why? Why in the world would God just continue with these people? It's because God chose. Now we know that many of those people in the desert never reached the promised land because of their lack of faith. But very similarly in our modern day, here we are in Christ Jesus, born again believers, and yet we have to understand that there are many points in our life where we might not be living like we should live, and yet God puts up with us. God is patient, and He is kind, and He is gracious. And even when we spit in His face and say, I don't want the manna, I don't want the water, I want to do what I want to do, I want to build a golden calf, and God puts up with you. And yet because of His grace and His mercy and His loving kindness, He's given you His Holy Spirit, that in those moments where you say, I want to build my golden calf, the Spirit says, you can't do that. In the moments where you want to do what you want to do, you have the understanding inside within you that says, that's not godly. That's not right. But God puts up, despite being delivered from slavery, manna from heaven, water in the desert. They grumbled, they reviled. Is it not clear that if God had not chosen to act, would they not still be in slavery? I mean, did the Jewish people find something within themselves that says, we've had enough, and we're going to rebel, and we're going to overthrow the greatest nation the world has ever known, we're going to do it all by ourselves? Now, I know if you went and saw the Hollywood edition of, you know, the Exodus, Gods and Kings, that's what's portrayed, you know, that these people just had an uppity uprising, and Moses was a great military leader and trained the people in battle, and they rebelled. Well, not quite accurate in any stretch of the imagination. Did the people have the ability to turn water to blood? Did they have the ability to call any of the plagues? Did they have the ability for a death angel to come in and steal life from the firstborn of both man and beast? You see, if it were up to men, men would still be in bondage. But God chose. God chose and said, I've got a plan for these people that is better than slavery, that is to be released from captivity. Yes, there's going to be a journey that you have to go down. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness, and it's going to be tough. There are going to be times where you're not happy. There are going to be times where there are drought. There are going to be times where there are storms. There are going to be times where you get sick. There are going to be times where you are not, your belly's not full. There are going to be times when you're just not happy with life in general, but you need to reflect on the fact that God delivered you from slavery, and He has given you a promise that where He is guiding you is greater than any place you have ever been. And we live by faith. If God had not chosen to deliver a people out of bondage, they would still be in slavery to Egypt, or you would still be enslaved to sin. Look at verse 19. God destroys nations and gave the land to Israel. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. Now God's sovereignty is still in play here. And once again, Israel must face the fact that they did not defeat the enemies. The Scripture says, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He, that is God, gave them their land. God gave it. They didn't take it. They didn't go fight battles and win the property and win the land. God gave them the land. God destroyed seven nations. It is God who destroyed and God who gave. And in verse 20, God gave them judges. They didn't decide this for themselves. God gave them judges. Verse 21, God gave them a king. They wanted a king. Talked about a king. God gave them a king. Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Me and Christy drove through Benjamin. Remember driving through Benjamin? She don't remember nothing. She was sick. We drove through Benjamin, headed down to Judea, right before she rode a camel. She got on a camel, rode a camel around with a Bedouin in the desert. I got it on video if you want to see it. Come at night. Christy on a camel. But that area is Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was from Benjamin. He was from that tribe. And he was the first king. God gave them a king. In verse 22, note what he says here concerning God's sovereignty. And when He had removed him, see that? In all of these things, we see the hand of God moving the hearts of men, raising up and throwing down, whether it be nations, whether it be kings. God is doing a work. And in verse 22, when He had removed him, that is, God removed Saul. How did Saul die? He did what? He fell on his sword. He killed himself. He committed suicide. He asked his servant to kill him. And his servant said no. And when his servant refused, he fell on his own sword, and then his servant fell on his own sword, and he died as well. He killed himself. Suicide. Well, what does Scripture tell us? Who removed him? God. You ever known anybody that took their own life? And he said, well, you know, they decided to rebel against God and take their own life. I would agree that they're rebelling against God because they're doing an act that's not theirs to do. However, it doesn't escape that it's still at the hand of God. You see, Paul's argument is this: you either have a sovereign God or you do not. You either have a God who chooses and a God who delivers and a God who raises up and a God who throws down, a God who takes life, or you have man who just does whatever man wants to do. And so I want you to consider that even here, when we go to Scripture and we see that Saul killed himself, but yet Scripture says that God removed him. That God is in control of every circumstance. Goes on in verse 22, says He, that is God, God raised up David to be their king. He took one out of the picture and He raised up another, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. A murdering, lying adulterer. But yet he will do all God's will. And so now you have a really, really difficult time for those who say that any sense of violence is outside of the will of God. It's, oh, that's not of the will of God. Because God's will is only absolutely good things that you and I understand. Is God's word not accurate here when it says that David will do all his will? Was he doing the will of God when he slept with Bathsheba? Was he doing the will of God when he sent her husband Uriah to be killed? Was he doing the will of God when he looked across and lusted after her? You see, you and I have to come to an understanding that when it comes to the sovereign will of God, there is much that you and I do not understand. But, you know one thing that we can rest in? Is that is when these horrific, violent actions, the vilest of sins that are committed, when those things do happen, it's not outside of the control and will of God. And so that you and I can say, and we often do, God's in control. God is in control of the situation. I don't understand it. I don't understand why this would happen to my family, this would happen to my child, this would happen to my loved one. I don't understand this. I don't comprehend this. But what I do know is that God is sovereignly in control of every single circumstance. And it is all working together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So Paul's kind of getting a little deep on the historical accuracies here. He's not really spelling all of this out in detail, but what he's saying is that, hey Israel, hey men of Israel, hey God-fearers, those of you who are ascribing to the one true Yahweh, to the living God, let me tell you about the history, and that history revolves around the fact that God chose. God chose. And then look at verse 23. Here's where we'll kind of wind things down. In verse 23, of this man's offspring, that is David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. God promised a Savior from the very beginning and fulfilled this promise by sending His Son at the exact moment in human history when He chose. God chose the fathers, and God chose to send the Son at this particular time. And Paul's point is that every person in the synagogue needed to understand that Israel's history had a purpose. It has a purpose. Israel was not independent. And a lot of folks like to look at that and say, oh, well, you know, we're just these little independent nations on the earth and we just kind of do what we want to do as independent nations. No, they did not make for themselves a great nation. They didn't do that of themselves. Israel could not deliver themselves from slavery. God did that. God chose them. And the result of God's election of Israel was not a prominent nation on the earth. It was a Savior that was going to come. And so that's one of the things that just somewhat frustrates me with people's infatuation of national Israel. They just get infatuated with national Israel, and they seem to forget that the only reason Israel is existing and has ever existed was for the sole purpose of the delivery of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would save the whole world. Israel's election was the fulfilling of God's plan to bring a Savior who would die for the sins of the whole world. You know, when we're going to illustrate the gospel, we would do well at times to reflect upon the history of mankind and demonstrate a foundation of what God has done. Just when you're witnessing with somebody, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, just start at the beginning. Start at the beginning with what God has done. Christ was not someone who just showed up and said, hey, you know what? Follow me. But, you know, honestly, there's a lot of people that have that understanding. That, well, there was a particular point in time, this man Jesus came along, said, follow me, and he started this big religious movement. You know, the only reason Jesus came and said, follow me, was because in the beginning, God chose Abraham. And so God's choosing of Israel was to bring about the Messiah. And if you notice, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul lays down, you know, years and years and years, centuries of history. Very briefly, he said, oh, you know, God chose our fathers. You remember God wandered through the wilderness? You know, you wandered through the wilderness, God delivered you. God delivered you out of slavery. God led you through the wilderness. God brought you into the land of Canaan. God, you wanted a king, he gave you a king. He said that king wasn't a great king, wasn't the king, because it was king. He was king from Benjamin, but yet the Messiah had to come from Judah. So God removed that king, and God raised up a king in David of the tribe of Judah and put him in place. You know what reason that was for? You know why God delivered you out of slavery? You know why God led you through the wilderness? You know why God gave you a king? You know why he threw that king down and raised up another one? You know why he did all that? Jesus Christ. That's where he takes them. He goes through all of this and takes them to the point of Jesus. And now you begin the second portion of the sermon. The second portion of the sermon is Jesus, is the Messiah. Christ was in the beginning with God because he was God. He's greater than any nation that's ever been chosen. God took on flesh. God died on a cross. It was the blood of God that was shed and saves the souls of men. Not national Israel. And so this is where we'll finish up today, but this is where Paul is taking the people. You know, he leads them through this historical journey of Israel and then drops them off at the feet of Jesus. It says, oh, all of this happened for one reason. Of this man's offspring has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as God promised. Just as He promised to do. And so next week we'll unpack that next session. What does He say about Jesus now? What does He tell this Jewish synagogue, this gathering of people on, you know, the Sabbath? What does He tell them? I'll tell you a quick, somewhat funny story about going to Israel. When is the Sabbath? Friday night or Saturday. When do many people in America think the Sabbath is? It's on Sunday. Why do you close all the stores? You're supposed to, you know, everybody, you know, years ago, everything was closed on Sunday. You didn't do anything on Sunday. That's the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. Yeah, you didn't cook, you don't do anything. Matter of fact, the hotel we stayed in, you can't get certain foods on Sunday or on Friday to Saturday. Because me and her, you know, we said, well, we'll just go down and have dinner real quick in the restaurant. And they say, well, we can't do that. Well, why can't I get a pizza? Well, because you got to turn on the gas to cook the oven. And, you know, if you turn on the gas, now you're working. So, but I can get a salad. Oh, yeah, you can get it. We'll cut up tomatoes and we'll put all this stuff in and give you a salad. But you can't turn on the gas. No, that's working. Can't do that. And so it's a strange thing. The reason I bring it up is this. Is that the work week in Israel begins on Sunday. That's when everybody's, that's their Monday. Sunday is their Monday. Thursday is their Friday. So it just shows you the cultural differences that we live in from a global perspective. There's more to life than just America, y'all. And so, you know, it's interesting to think when people get all wrapped around the axle about certain things, you go back and dig through Jewish history and Jewish culture and know that our brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago, we're having to get up and go to work on Sunday morning, even though it was the Lord's Day. Because the Sabbath is Friday and Saturday. It's interesting. But God gave all of that to point to Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul is going with this. And we'll unpack that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,